Good morning, church. It is so good to see you. I love Sunday. It's my favorite day of the week. Best day of the week. It's great to be together. And yeah, thank you. I love to be with you. And the preaching of the Word of God is my favorite thing to do. If you're using one of the blue Bibles, maybe you're new to the Bible, there's one in front of you. You can turn to page 474. It's where you'll find our text, Matthew 8. Last week we were in Matthew 8, 1 through 17, in the sermon titled The King's Touch. And what we saw in that sermon is when Jesus comes near to what is broken, he does not remain distant. He restores it. We said that Matthew shows us three ways that the King's Touch restores unexpected people. You know, the unclean, the unlikely, and the unwell. But let's think about some context here. Thinking about this sermon, and it brought to mind something. There's moments in life where you think you understand something until you're suddenly kind of in a situation that proves you really don't know anything. like being a parent, pretty much. Or like trying to fix something in your home, your house. You know, you're confident going in. I'll just fix this wall. It's just a small... in which led to me remodeling my entire home. So that's kind of how it goes in our life. You're confident going in, and like 10 minutes later, you've made it much worse. And then you're wondering kind of how it got so out of control so fast. And I know many of the people in this congregation understand that. Austin, for sure. So, or here's another one. You're driving in Kansas when the weather turns. You know, it's calm 1 minute, and then the wind picks up, the sky changes, and suddenly you realize that you're not in control of anything around you, ever. It's really fun. The best job you can have in Kansas, I think, is the weatherman, because he's always wrong. 100% of the time, he's wrong almost. It's like, why do we pay this guy? But he looks good doing what he does, and we're thankful for his job. But it changes constantly. Everything is often seems like it's out of control. But it's in these moments when you thought you understood, what you thought you understood gets exposed really quickly. And that's exactly where the disciples are in this passage. You see, they've been with Jesus. They've heard him teach. They've seen him act. But when they find themselves in a storm they can't control, they realize they really do not understand who he is. And as they watch him speak to the wind and waves, they ask this question, by the way, which is why we had like 90 verses. Because the question that leads to this, the heart of this message, what sort of man is this? And then what follows is why we ended in Matthew 9, 1 through 8. Because what they answer the question, who this man is. The one who can forgive sins, who the wind and waves obey, who can heal and who can cast out demons. That's who this man is. He's not a man, is he? Or not, let's say, just a man. Now, so that question is what Matthew is pressing on us in this section of his gospel. Matthew's writing a true account of Jesus' life to show that he is the promised king. And to remind us today, in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus teaches with authority. In the very last verse of chapter 7, it says what? They were astonished at his teaching, for he spoke as one who has authority. Interesting. Now in chapters 8 and 9, that authority is being put on display in what he does. And so this is a narrative, which means Matthew is not just giving us commands to kind of copy and paste in our lives necessarily, but just showing us who Jesus is so that we understand what it means to follow him. Even the way that Matthew writes, with the inspiration of the Spirit of God, you know, guiding their hands, as it says in 1 and 2 Timothy, he's using words like behold, which is actually the most repeated word in these verses. He says it over 8 times. And the reason for that is he's drawing our attention to moments that reveal something incredibly important. So before we ask what we should do, we need to see clearly who he is, who Jesus is. And that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. In Matthew 8:18 through 9:8, we're going to see three acts of the king's authority. Let's begin with the first act. The king calls. The king calls. Look at verse 18 with me. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. So that matters more than it might seem, because Jesus is not being carried along by the crowd's, you know, wishes. He is directing where things go next. The crowd does not determine the movement, he does. And right in, you know, right from the beginning of this section, Matthew is just trying to show us Jesus is not reacting, he is leading. He has authority even over the direction of his own ministry. In verse 19, it says, a scribe comes up to him and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Sounds really strong and impressive, you know, that sounds committed. It's not a casual observer. This is someone who has heard Jesus teach on the Sermon on the Mount just, you know, the very few sentences and moments before this. And here he is. This scribe is ready to attach himself to Christ. But notice how Jesus responds in verse 20. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So Jesus, he does not affirm the man's enthusiasm. He clarifies the cost of following him. And we're meant to see that. He exposes what the man does not yet understand, because following Jesus is not a path to comfort, stability, or security. The one he wants to follow does not even claim a place to rest his head. And the title Jesus uses there, you know, the Son of Man, is so important. It reaches back to Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that will not pass away. And that is the title of authority and kingship. And yet here, the Son of Man stands before him without a place to lay his head. The king who possesses all authority is living in humility. And that tension, I think, is really intentional. The one who has the right to rule over all things is not offering comfort. He is calling for allegiance. And look at verse 21. Another disciple comes and says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." It sounds reasonable, I think, to a lot of us. And that sounds responsible even when there's other places in the scripture that speak to taking care of your family. But listen carefully to what he says. Let me what? Read it. Let me first. See, that's the problem here. Let me first say, that word reveals the issue. This is not just about a task, it is about priority. In the, you know, the first century world, this likely does not mean the father had just died that day. It might point more to an ongoing responsibility, a delay that could last an unknown amount of time. What he is really saying in these words is, I will follow you, but not yet. And Jesus responds in verse 22, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." It's a hard statement, but it is meant to be hard. He's not dismissing family care. He is establishing ultimate priority. There are those who are spiritually dead who will carry on the normal patterns of life, but the one who is called by Christ is called to something greater and more urgent. The call of the king cannot be placed second. And this is where we have to see what Matthew is showing us. Jesus is not offering advice. He's not negotiating terms. He is speaking with authority. The command, "follow me," is not a suggestion. And I could spend hours on the Greek on this, but you're welcome, we won't. But it is covenantal words. Words that were spoke to Israel in the Old Testament. So when Jesus says, "Apoluthsai," it's definitive. It's all. Follow me with everything you have and place me in always first and everything first. So throughout the Old Testament, it is God who calls his people, God who commands allegiance, God who establishes the priorities. And now Jesus is standing in that place, speaking with the same authority. He has the right to call for immediate and undivided obedience because of who he is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship once said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." It's not an exaggeration. That's actually clarity. The call of Christ is not an addition to your life. It is a reordering of your life. And I think this presses on us in a really unique way, because the question here is about allegiance. Where in your life are you saying, "I will follow, Lord, but first, let me do something else"? Where has obedience been delayed because something else has taken priority? It may not be something sinful in itself, right? Something that can be a good thing. It could be comfort, though. It could be that stability, or maybe I have a responsibility, or I have someone else's expectations on me. But when it becomes first, it competes with the call of Christ. And that is really offensive to our God. Really offensive. He wants to be first. And for some, the issue might not be delay, but distance from God. You're interested in Jesus. You agree with what he says. And you may very respect him, but you have never actually submitted your life to him. And I think that means surrendering your rights to set the terms with God. We have no rights before him. He's holy and yet just. See, following him is not something we fit into our lives. It is something that redefines our lives. Or otherwise, we are saying, Lord, I will follow you if or when. Instead of, Lord, take my life and let it be an offering to thee. Jesus is not trying to explain every implication of discipleship here. He's correcting the assumption that following him can be done in our terms. And as the disciples begin to follow Jesus, what really becomes clear is that they do not yet fully understand the one they are following. And that becomes evident in the very next scene, the second act of the king's authority. The king commands. The king commands. Look at verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And so that just connects directly to what we just saw. He has just called them to say, oh, follow me, apokalousai. And now they are following him. So they are exactly where they are supposed to be, following him, following the king. And yet what they are about to experience has nothing to do with comfort, but actually testing. In verse 24, it says, and what's the word it repeats? Behold, right? Eight times or more. There arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. The word behold matters again. Matthew is slowing us down, drawing our attention to something significant. And the phrase great storm uses the word seismos megas, meaning a violent shaking. This is not a minor storm. This is an overwhelming, chaotic, and it's life-threatening. The boat is being covered. It might even be to the place of tipping over. The situation just kind of escalates. And then Matthew tells us, but Jesus is asleep. He's in his bodily form, okay? We're going to get to that in a second. So imagine this thing's being tossed back and forth, and Jesus is so in peace in who he is. His head's probably smoking he's literally probably moving in the boat back and forth. Jesus can sleep. Does anyone want to sleep like that? Where there's like, he's getting rained on, and the boats didn't have like a second deck. Like the early boats, it was just singular. They had places that need to be in the dry that went under a bench. You can look them up. I thought about providing a picture, but I forgot. So you don't have it, but here it is. The worst storm they've ever possibly seen, and the Lord Christ is asleep. And Jesus is asleep in the middle of this chaos. It's not indifference, like he's faking it. It's his true humanity. He's tired. He just preached, and it's exhausting for two chapters. And then he walks, and he ministers, and he heals, and so he sleeps. He has been healing and moving, but the disciples respond to him in verse 25. What? Save us, Lord. We are perishing. Notice what they say. They don't simply recognize danger. They conclude their death. We are perishing. They're interpreting the situation apart from who is with them. Their fear has led them to this theological conclusion that does not account for Jesus being in the boat with them. The Son of Man. Jesus answers their fear in verse 26. Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. Did you notice Jesus didn't say, hey, do better, chill out? What he does is he doesn't deny that the storm was real. You don't know how we should respond to each other when something bad goes on? The way Jesus does. Don't deny someone's suffering, but speak the life to them that Christ does. And the word little faith here, it does not mean no faith either. It means their faith is too small for the reality resting in the boat with them. They're following him. They're near him. But they do not yet understand him. Their problem is not merely the presence of fear. It is the weakness of their trust in who he is. Then Matthew says, then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. That word rebuked is critical. It's the same word Jesus used when rebuking demons. In the next scene, he speaks and creation obeys. There's no struggle. There's no delay. There's no process. The storm stops immediately because the king commanded to stop. And notice the contrast that Matthew gives us. It's a great storm becomes a great calm. Did you catch that? Same word. It's megas. The chaos is replaced completely and immediately. And this is not just power, it's the authority. In the Old Testament, if you remember, this is what God alone does. Psalm 107, 28 and 29 says, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. What Yahweh does in the Old Testament, Jesus does here. He's not acting like God, he is acting as God. And think about how quickly fear takes over when control slips from you. You're driving, the wind hits your vehicle, and you're like, ah, you're holding on for dear life, you know. And for a moment, you feel the loss of control. Your hands tighten, your focus sharpens, and your mind jumps ahead to what might happen. Nothing has happened yet, but your conclusion is already there. And that's what the disciples are doing. The storm is so real, but their conclusion, we're perishing, reveals that they are not accounting for who is in the boat. Look in verse 27. We see the kind of turning point here. This is really interesting. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? There it is. That is the question. They are beginning to see that he is more than they thought. But they do not yet fully understand him. And this is where we need to be really very, very clear, because many struggle here. How can Jesus be asleep and yet command the storm? The answer is not really speculation. It is just scripture. The Bible consistently teaches that Jesus Christ is both fully man and fully God. In John 1:14, it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians 2:9 says that in him, the fullness of his deity dwells bodily. That means the one person of Jesus Christ, there are two natures. He is truly man and truly God. And this is what the church has called the hypostatic union, but the authority of Scripture itself testifies to that. The term simply helps us describe what the Bible clearly teaches. He is not part God and part man, as many other denominations preach. He is not switching between the two, like the Shack has said. He is one person with two natures. As Gregory of Nazianza said, what has not been assumed has not been healed. And what he's saying is Christ took on full humanity to redeem humanity, and yet he remains fully God. He's not limited, or else how would he correct and calm the wind and the waves? How could he heal? And you see both natures right here. He is asleep, truly human. He stands and rebukes the storm, and creation truly obeys God. The same person in the same moment, and that means the one in the boat is not merely a teacher or a prophet. He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who has taken on flesh. The storm is real, but so is his authority over it. So the question here is not whether you will follow Jesus, it is whether you will trust him. Where in your life are you saying, we are perishing? Do you not see me, God? Where are you interpreting your circumstances in a way that leaves Christ out of the equation, as if he's not there? See, fear's going to come. I could be afraid of everything if I wanted to be. Difficulty always comes. But what matters is what those moments reveal about what you believe. You may be near Christ, his word, and hear it, and still function as if he's really not who he says he is. In this passage, it calls us to see him more clearly. The one who is with you is not limited by what you face. He is the one who commands what you fear. So the call is not to pretend the storm is small, like I think we're tempted to do, but to trust that in the megas of the moment, that the king is greater than it. The disciples ask, what sort of man is this? And Matthew is going to answer that question more clearly than ever with the king's third act of authority. The king conquers and cleanses. The king conquers and cleanses. We move into verse 28, and it says, when he came to the other side, to the country of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs. So fierce, by the way, interesting word there, that no one could pass that way. So now we have a new scene here, and it shifts, but not the emphasis doesn't switch, though. The king who commands the storm, he now confronts something even more threatening. Even more threatening, hear this, spiritual evil. These men are not just struggling like the disciples in the boat. They are controlled, isolated, and dangerous. They live among the tombs. This place often is associated with death and uncleanness. Everything about this scene is supposed to reflect disorder and destruction and evil. Verse 29 says, and what is the word?
Behold.
People listen, okay? That's right, you really listen, because that's what that word does. What have you to do with us? Oh, what? Son of God. Interesting. Have you come here to torment us before the time? That sentence is a theological statement. It is a sermon series, but you're welcome. We're not doing that. He says, before the time. Again, behold should draw your attention. In Scripture, what is striking here is that the demons recognize Jesus immediately. They're not like, oh, hey, look out there. There's like through the darkness of the cave, like, yeah, there's a man. Let's go see who that is. They feel his presence and run out to him and bend their knee. Oh, my goodness. They know who he is. They know he has authority, and yet they know judgment is coming because they use the word before the time. There's not a single confusion on their part about his identity, or his power. Verse 30 and 31 continues. It says, now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged. Demons begging Jesus. I hate demons and the devil more than anything at all. I mean, I hate them more than I probably should, but interesting. Hey, Jesus, please send us into the pigs. Don't kill us. Even authority or evil is afraid of him. See, even evil and the devil in their rebellion are under God's authority. Verse 32, it says, and he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. There's not a single struggle in this text, is there? The demons like seem like, no, don't do that. You know, no, they're like, okay. Destruction. One word, Jesus says, go. And they obey. See, the same authority that rebuked the storm now commands the spiritual realm. Evil is not equal to Christ. You need to hear that this morning. It is subjected to him. And this shows us something about evil that we often misunderstand. Evil never stabilizes. Never. It always moves towards destruction. The demons enter the pigs and the result is immediate ruin. That's the nature of evil. It promises something, but it always leads towards chaos and death. And what we sometimes tolerate or minimize, Scripture shows clearly, apart from Christ's authority, it destroys us. And really, what Jesus does in the demons, in casting them into the pigs, an unclean animal, by the way, and they are thrown into the lake, it's the same Greek phrasing for Revelation's depiction of God throwing the demons and the devil into the lake of fire. It's the same. Remember, sin may win with a victory, but it has lost the war, and they will be cast into their dwelling place. Verse 33 and 34 says, the herdsmen, so the pig's herdsmen, fled, and behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and they begged him to leave their region. The demons beg him to leave the pigs, and the evil people of the city beg him to leave. So do you think Christ is represented among those people? No, not in this text. Interesting. See, they see, the response to this, by the way, is just as revealing as the miracle is. The city sees his authority, and instead of coming to him, they push him away. And his authority disrupts like their lives, and they would rather remove him than submit to him. Does that not sound like our town in this world? Do you remember what this city and the cities around us have been through over the past few weeks? Does that not sound like our world? We need nothing else than Jesus and his word. This city needs to hear the gospel from you and I. I can't do it myself. We need to get dogmatic about the gospel and never leave it. We must do something with Jesus in this community if we're to see it change. We're not the essence of what change is. We're just the vehicle that the Lord uses to get the gospel to others. My friends, share the gospel with everyone around you. I don't care how uncomfortable it makes you. Time is going to stop. Jesus will return, and then it will be too late. Now, chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, it says, "And getting into the boat, he," Jesus, "crossed over and came to his own city. And behold," again, "some brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son.'" Oh, delicious to read. "Your sins are forgiven." That is really unexpected. The man is brought for healing, but Jesus addresses something deeper, his sin. Verse 3 says, "And behold," again, "some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" And here they are right to react strongly, because in the Old Testament, forgiveness of sin belongs to God alone. Where, you might ask? Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions." So when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven, he is speaking with divine authority. In Greek, the word exousios is authority. It's such a rich word for us to chew on. Verse 4 through 6, it says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" You see, my friends, he knows their hearts and thoughts. Look at verse 5. "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk?'" And this is the most important part of the disciples' earlier question: who is this that commands the wind and waves? And Jesus says here in verse 6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, exousios, on earth to forgive sins." It's not just power. This authority is not just power. That's a misunderstanding of who Christ is. It's not just that, but the right authority to act. The right that belongs to God. And when he says to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home," the man gets up. The visible miracle proves the invisible reality. The healing confirms that he truly has authority to forgive sin and heal. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "The Lord Jesus has power on earth to forgive sins. He has the authority to pardon the vilest sinner that comes to him." And that is what is being shown here. Not just that Jesus came to heal or can heal, but that he can forgive. Verse 7 and 8 say, "And he rose up and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Not just like some authority, but such authority. And that response, it shows two things: recognition and limitation. See, they see that this is the work of God, and they rightly glorify him. But they are still trying to understand what they are seeing. They say that this authority has been given to men because they see it exercised in human form right in front of them, but they do not yet fully grasp who Jesus is. And we've seen this before in Matthew. In Matthew 7:29, the crowds were astonished because Jesus taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. They recognized something different, but they did not yet understand it. And here again, they see that authority on display. Now, not just in teaching, but in forgiving sin. They're amazed, but they are not yet clear. And this is the climax of the passage. The storm showed his authority over creation. The demons showed his authority over evil. But here we see his authority over sin. And that is the deepest problem. The greatest need is not relief from circumstances. It is forgiveness before a holy God who will hold every person accountable for their sin at the end of all things. If you've not placed your faith in Christ, you have no one paying for your sins, and you will not get there. For Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me." And that's Jesus speaking. Only by him, placing your faith in him, can you get to heaven. Your works mean nothing unless they're better than Christ's, right? Good luck with that one. And Jesus here, he doesn't point to other places to go. He just speaks the word himself. Your sins are forgiven. Because the authority he has, he is the only one that can forgive sins. And I think this should press on us at the deepest level. You know, the demons recognize him, but they do not love him. The townspeople recognize his authority, but reject him. The crowds are amazed, but they misunderstand him. And that leaves us with the question, what is your response? Do you see that Jesus is the one who has the authority to forgive your sins? Do you still believe that? He's not just going to help your life. He's not just calming your fears. But he is the only person that can deal with your guilt before a holy God. Because that is what this passage is driving towards. The king who calls you, the king who commands your fear, is the same king who can forgive your sin. It's not a call to admire him or simply be amazed. It is to trust him. The king calls, he commands, and now we've seen the king has authority and can conquer and cleanse. The only question that remains is how will we respond to him? At the beginning, we talked about those moments when you realize you don't understand something as well as you kind of thought you did. When what felt familiar suddenly gets exposed and you kind of have to rethink a lot. And that's exactly what happens to the disciples in this passage. They follow him. They sit under his teaching. They watch him work. And then they find themselves in a storm watching him command the wind and the waves. And they ask, what sort of man is this? And by the end of the passage, Matthew has answered that question for us. Guys, this is the king who calls with authority over your life. Commands with authority over creation, he conquers evil, and he cleanses sin. The man in the boat is not just someone to learn from. He is the king who rules and saves. Remember back in Job, does Satan do this thing by his own act? Or does he grovel before our God to negotiate for Job? Who has authority over our world and sin? Jesus. And to move away from that, we might as well leave the gospel right here and you go home. Jesus isn't afraid of your sin and evil. If the stinking demons are as afraid of him as we are of our circumstances, a lot needs to change in our thinking. See, the world is subject to the king. That's what's so striking in what Jesus does. The storm obeys him, the demons recognize him, all these things, yes, but everything is subject to him. The kind of darkness that people live in, the kind of influence that seems to control and destroy, what humans often think is winning, is already under his authority and moving towards judgment. And then we come to the paralytic and we see the deepest reality of all, that Jesus does not begin with the body, he goes straight to the soul. Your sins are forgiven. That's the good news beginning to shine through. The greatest problem is not the storm or the evil. It is the sin within us that separates us from God. And the king who commands the storm and conquers demons is the same king who has authority to forgive sin. And he doesn't just speak that word in this moment. He secures it because he would go to the cross. He's not to calm a storm, but to bear the full weight of God's judgment against us, against our sin. He would take what we deserve, die in our place, and rise again. So that forgiveness is not like just declared, it is accomplished. The head of the evil one is cut off, for Jesus crushed it. The body of that snake may still move around, but it is done. And that means for the one who has not trusted Christ, this isn't a story. It is a call, a summons. The king who stands in this passage is the only one who has authority to forgive your sins. No one else can do that. Not your effort or your goodness or your past, your familial connection to a church. Only him. And for the Christian today, who's been maybe a long time a believer, and especially the one who feels weak maybe or anxious, weighed down, the answer is not to move past the gospel, but to return to it. The same gospel that saves is the gospel that steadies. The call is to turn again from sin, to fight against its pull, and to trust the one who has already overcome it. So here's the question I want to carry with you this week. Where in your life are you saying, I am perishing? Instead of trusting the king who has already conquered what truly condemns you. And what would it look like this week to bring that one place before him that you struggle in your fear? To the one who calls you, the one who commands all things and conquers evil and forgives sin, is that enough to come to him? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for another opportunity to share and sit under the priest's word. Thank you for the sermon prep this past week and how you shepherded my heart with this text, and for allowing your word here that you've inspired through Matthew's writing to give us real clarity about these three elements of these three scenes. We come before you this morning and thank you for the glory of your Son. Thank you that Jesus Christ is not only a teacher who speaks truth, but the King who calls, commands, and conquers and forgives. Thank you that he has been given authority over what we fear and over the evil that opposes us, over the sin that condemns us. Lord, we confess how often our hearts are weak, how quickly fear rises, and how easily we forget who is with us. So, Lord, we ask that you would turn our eyes again to Christ. For those who have never trusted him, grant repentance and faith today. For those who belong to him, strengthen them by the gospel. Help them fight sin and teach them to trust who the King is and that he is greater than any storm. Let what we have heard today not remain in our minds only, but press down into our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Amen.